All right. We are in the fourth part, of a series that we started on the seven churches. For those of you that haven't been here or aren't quite certain, let me just a quick update for you. The seven letters in Revelation are they're really profound because they're really the last word that Jesus gives to us before his second coming. And I was thinking about this yesterday when I was still putting the message together, still studying a little bit on it. The whole idea that the last thing that Jesus had to say to us was to these seven churches. And you don't even hear about these seven churches in any of the epistles. I mean, you hear about Ephesus and that's it. But there were these other churches there. And Jesus chose these seven churches to send messages to them, and really messages that we're going to speak throughout the ages for all churches. And I was just thinking about that yesterday, that, you know, how profound that is, that these seven churches had messages for all the church ages. And it just makes it, what I'm going to say today and what I've been saying, more alive to me that this is important. Obviously, God wanted it recorded for our understanding and our knowledge. And if you remember, we looked at the very first week at the church of Ephesus, and their whole thing was they were a very active church. But they were missing the key ingredient of their relationship to God, and that was their heart and their love, their first love for Christ. They had kind of gotten into an active mode of doing church with their heart not being connected. And Jesus, you know, commended them for all the great things they were doing, but then he says, hey, I have this against you, you know, as a real warning to me, you know. Make sure you're not just about being busy, but that I'm the center of that whole part of your busyness. Second church was Smyrna. This is one of two churches out of the seven that he does not complain to in any way, shape, or form, or give a warning to. Smyrna was a persecuted church, and all Jesus did for them was encourage them. If you remember, they were going to undergo some real heavy persecution because of all the god and idol worship of that era, the Roman gods and the emperor worship, and they would refuse to do that, and some of them would die for that. The church at Pergamum also had a lot of that persecution and heavy-handedness coming from emperor worship, you know, put a pinch in and say Caesar is Lord, and the Christians who refused to do that could in fact be taken out. But Pergamum, unfortunately, had some theology going wrong, and they were compromising their sin in a big way, and Jesus was very direct to them. This morning, in a similar fashion, he talks to the church at Thyatira, and as you recall, these three previous churches that we looked at in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, these were three great cities. Well, Thyatira was not a great city. In fact, it was it was in a valley. It was very undefendable for the most part. In fact, Rome used that city to put some troops and garrisons there to protect Pergamum. So in other words, once they got plowed through, then Pergamum would still up on the hill 40 miles away, would have a little warning time. But what made this town stand out in this day, where there would be a church there, it was on an important trade route. Though it was a small town, not on par, did not have the elaborate buildings that the other three cities had. In fact, there was one thing you'll notice. I'll show you some pictures here in a moment. But in Thyatira, something was missing that was in all the other cities. Do you remember those grandiose stadiums that I showed you, those amphitheaters? Particularly the one in Ephesus that held 25,000 people. But Smyrna had a large one. So did Pergamum. No such thing in Thyatira. Why was that? There was no big, huge temples to Apollo or to Zeus in Thyatira. How come? Well, in Thyatira, it was all about business. You see, if you look at it there, the location, I don't know if you can pick that up on the map, Pergamum to the northwest, Sardis to the directly to the west almost, and then south of there, Philadelphia. That was the main trade route. Roads went through Thyatira. And so these people that had to travel to all these other great cities always would come through that city. And so it made its mark through its business connections, through its trade goods, sales. They produce wool and dye goods, particularly purple goods, because they had a route there called the madder route, which would create a purple dye. And they had linen workers there and other garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. Thyatira was a business community. In fact, if you look at the ruins today, there's nothing grandiose, but here's the former main street, which was nothing but shops going through the main part of town. So when you traveled through town, much like traveling through the state line area of Tahoe, particularly about 10 years ago, there was nothing but shops there, and because that's the thoroughfare that people would use. And so you get this idea that what made this place important was the almighty dollar, and it was in fact that. We get a glimpse of it in the book of Acts. Paul is actually out on a missionary journey. In other words, he's trying to plant churches. He's preaching the gospel. And on one particular Saturday, he says, we went a little way outside the city to the riverbank because they had heard that there were some people that would go out there and pray. So they wanted to start with those folks, and they sat down to speak with some women who'd come together, and one of them was Lydia from Thyatira. And Lydia was a merchant of, get this, expensive purple cloth. And she was a worshiper of God. Paul preached to her and told her about Jesus. And she accepted Christ. And he says, if you agree that I'm faithful to the Lord, this is Lydia speaking, come and stay at my home. So this woman was well-to-do because she obviously had a home here in Philippi, which was all the way across the Aegean Sea. And she also had a home in Thyatira. So these were well-to-do people. And what made this interesting here, this is some 50 years later now that we're reading about this church when Jesus is speaking to it. Their economy had exploded even beyond this time due to the proliferation of all these trades. But the whole thing behind the business of Thyatira was, here's the whole catch, you had to be a member of one of the trade guilds, much like what we would call trade unions today, but then it was called the guild, a little differently in action, to work there and to make your living there. And you say, well, what's the big deal of that, having to be a member of a trade guild? What's wrong with that? Well, there was a hitch when you were in a trade guild. And, you know, it's always something, isn't it? In this world, there's always something. You know what I've discovered as we're looking at these churches, and you think about America, I really think we're going to hear next week from Sardis, and then in 2 weeks, 3 weeks from the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, we're going to hear a message for the American church. But in particular, these churches, there was always something there that was keeping them from a free flow of worship. There was some battle. It might be you had to worship Caesar as well as Jesus. It might be you had to be in a trade guild and worship Jesus. Well, what's the conflict there? Well, there was this weird wedding of theology and business in Thyatira. Each one of these guilds had their own private pagan god that was over their particular skill. It was like their sponsor god over their trade. And went along with that was the worship of this god, this little tiny god, in a banquet. And as part of the trade guild, you were required to attend the banquets. Otherwise, you were frowned upon. And two things happened, as we're going to discover, when you were at these banquets. I'll hold off for a moment on that. So the very nature of their economic well-being, to live in the city, to make a living, was that you were being asked to get sucked into this whole deal with these pagan gods and what was entailed there. Remember, there was no stadiums there. There was no grandiose temples there. And you know what? There's no official record anywhere that the church at Thyatira had ever gone any physical persecution for their faith. No one was ever burned at the stake that we know there. No one was ever fed to the lions there. No one was ever asked to declare Caesar as Lord there. But as it turns out, as you'll see, these people were in the greatest danger of the previous three churches, the ones of Thyatira. Jesus says to them, write this letter to the angel in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are bright like flames of fire and whose feet are like polished bronze. What he's doing here is he's saying in a very clear way to these people, I'm in charge. In fact, When he says, my eyes are like flames of fire and my feet are like polished bronze or burnished bronze, he's saying, my footing, if you're following along in the notes here, is firm. This is me, Jesus. This is not the picture of the suffering Jesus here, the suffering lamb that came to die for the sins of the world. This is Jesus who's in charge. And he says, right off the bat, he goes, my feet are firmly planted on the grounds of the universe, and my eyes are piercing. I see everything. I don't miss a thing. In fact, the description of his feet, like burnished bronze, is reminiscent of a later part of Revelation chapter 19, when literally all hell is breaking loose. I should say all heaven is breaking loose on hell like earth. And Jesus says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. A lot of times we don't want to think of Jesus in those terms. But in Revelation, when evil is finally being dealt with, Jesus says, I am the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God. I am coming in judgment against evil of this world. And so what he's saying to the church of Thyatira here, he's saying, hello, it's me, Jesus. The boss came home early from vacation. We see the Lord here. We see the one who has all authority here. We see the pride of mankind kind of scoffing and doing what it wants to do, and all of a sudden the door goes like a Western, and all of a sudden everybody gasps. He's here. Didn't expect him so soon. In fact, in the words of the Apostle Peter, he says, it's time for judgment to begin, and let it begin with the household of God. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to emphasize here. There's some serious business that's got to be taken care of right now. And so this morning, when we're looking at something that ultimately doesn't seem nearly as intimidating as what the other three churches were dealing with, the most serious sin of all is taking place in this church. And I want to show you four keys to avoid the trap of tolerating sin, how easily it could be for us to do that. And the first point may seem somewhat redundant, but in the sense of, yeah, okay, be discerning, right? Got to know right from wrong. Well, let's just break this down quickly as we look at what Jesus has to say, the final word. And I find this so interesting. He establishes himself as someone not to mess with right off the bat. I got the piercing glaze. I see a gaze. I see everything. And then he comes in, he says, now, and the first thing he says to them, write this to the angel. Here's the one who's firmly planted, who can see everything. I know all things you do. Yes, he does. And what does he do? Does he launch into them? How many of you ever got in trouble as a kid while your dad was at work and your mom would say to you, just wait till you're... Yeah. In my family, dad was called dad, but at that time, my mom would always say, you wait till your father gets home. There was always that little more, notch it up a little bit, right? And it was always like, oh. And I realized years later when I talked to my mom, you know, when I'd grown up, became a parent myself, I says, you know, mom, that was brilliant because all the punishment was the 5 hours of waiting. And she goes, but this, you almost expect Jesus to come in and just start throwing haymakers here at these guys. And you'll say, for what? For what? Well, I'll tell you in a moment. But what does he do? He shows his heart, the heart of a true father, a true brother, someone that really does care about us, someone that was willing to come and die for us. And he comes and he says, I know all things you do, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. That's like getting the test paper back from your teacher that you struggled in the class, and you see the red pencil mark, and you go, oh! And then you read it, and you go, oh, she likes me. What is Jesus saying here? I'm standing firm, I see everything, and here's what I see. And he starts with the good things in our life. There's a great example for us as parents with our own children when we're about ready to tell them something in their life that needs correction. And that's when he comes next and he says, this is what was going wrong. I love this word, Nevertheless, when I heard that word as a kid, that meant I was in trouble. But what that word really means here is all the good you do will never outweigh the evil that's there. If there is evil there, all your good won't outweigh that. Kind of makes sense. It was like when I was growing up, my dad would give me chores, and you know, I was chore driven as a kid. I mean, we all were. I was one of five, and man, we were always working. And it was just part of our ritual in the summer to get up and have to work for 2 hours before we could go out and play. You know, sweep the patio, sweep the driveway, pull the weeds in the backyard or something, you know. And I'd sweep the driveway, I'd sweep the patio. My brothers and sister were doing something else. But I would go out there and I'd just yank a couple weeds. But my dad, the night before, would come out and say, "This is the weeds I want pulled." And when he came home at night, he would check things out. And I would know, I only pulled a few weeds, you know. And you know what he'd do? He'd go right past the driveway, he'd go right past the patio, and he'd pull me outside and he'd say, "Come here. I told you to pull the weeds." That was his reminder. Say, "Hey, you know what? I know you did this stuff over here, but you didn't do this stuff here." That's what's happening here to Jesus. He's saying, "Hey, I got a good heart for you here. I know how hard you're at it, but you know what? There's something going wrong here." And he says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel." And I want to give you a moment of insight that I don't want us to miss. These people are loving. They're persevering. They appear to be faithful people that are actually improving in their Christian ministry. But they seem to have let their guard down a little bit. How many of you here remember the church in San Francisco called the People's Temple? A few of you, huh? It was led by this man, Jim Jones. People's Temple, in its heyday, won awards for their community involvement. Politicians like George Moscone, the mayor of San Francisco, Jerry Brown, the governor there of California, Walter Mondale ran for president, Willie Brown, even Angela Davis publicly applauded the church for its work. In fact, Willie Brown wrote these words about the People's Temple. "I've had the great pleasure of knowing a leader with tremendous character and integrity, Reverend Jim Jones. He is regarded among government officials, civic and religious leaders, and particularly the black community and working class people, with utter respect for what he has done to upgrade the quality of life in our area and to bring greater health and well-being to thousands of poor and minority and disadvantaged people." People's Temple at this time in the early to mid-70s was a member in good standing in the Disciple for Christ denomination. And if you're thinking that People's Temple is just some smallish congregation, you know, that just did some good work in the inner city, making a name for itself as an ultimate burgeoning cult, at its height, it had over 20,000 people on its membership rolls. New West Magazine, which at that time was a supplemental insert for the now defunct San Francisco Examiner, called Jim Jones the most influential pastor in California in the 1970s. But things started getting weird. And perhaps due to some very unwanted publicity and some pressure, Jones and 1,000 of his followers moved to the jungles of Guyana in South America to start their own utopia. And then sadly, while still under investigation and some claims of intimidation and even violence, reporters and California Assemblyman Leo Ryan arrived on November 18, 1978, from America to look over what was going on there. What happened was they were shot and killed as they were on the airstrip getting ready to leave that day. And then even later that day, over 900 disciples of Jim Jones voluntarily, most, not all, drank poison Kool-Aid and died in a mass suicide of over 914 people. Jones said of himself, "We know that as God's only living true prophet," that's what he called himself, "that he knew the real message of Jesus." And here you had all these good Christian people believing in this false Christian teacher. The point of today's message is what Jesus is going to say to Thyatira. Says it could happen to you right here at Sierra Community Church. If it could happen at People's Temple, it could happen here. In fact, Paul goes on and says in his letter to the Galatians, not long after he'd established a church up there, he says, "I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon from God who called you. You're already following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who twist and change the truth concerning Christ. And then he has these powerful words. He said, let God's curse, he used the strongest word he could use in the Greek there, he says anathema. Let God's curse, anathema, fall on anyone, including myself, if we preach a message other than the one we told you about. Even if an angel comes from heaven, mark that closely if you're following the Mormon faith, and preaches to you any other message, let them be forever anathema, accursed. Paul's just saying right there in the beginning of his early church, a church that he had planted with his own hands, these people were already turning to false teachers. Jesus warns us all throughout the Gospels. He says, many will come in my name. Take a look around on the world landscape today and how many kooks are out there in the name of Christ. How many people are claiming me to be the risen Christ? Every year there's three or four that are out there. Reverend Sung Young Moon claims to be the incarnate Christ. They're all over the place on our landscape. And Paul's saying to us here, the truth doesn't change. You've got to be on guard. That's what Paul's telling the church at Galatians. And so Jesus comes along to this church, you know, 40 years after Paul's left the scene. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I want you to circle that word tolerate. They tolerated this woman Jezebel. What does it mean to tolerate? It means to get comfortable. It means to accept things that shouldn't be accepted. It means to get comfortable with things that you shouldn't be comfortable with. And then this church is coming from this woman who Jesus described as Jezebel, certainly not her real name. Why? Because no one would have named their child Jezebel. She was accursed from the Old Testament. It would be like naming your child Adolf Hitler today. But Jesus used that as an example of who she was in character. The Old Testament wicked queen Jezebel married King Ahab, and she single-handedly led the whole nation of Israel into the pagan practice of worshiping Baal. And Baal was a fertility god, so there was these temple prostitutes, both male and female, all in Israel, and even at times human sacrifice. And it was all made popular by this cult leader Jezebel. She, of course, had a run-in with the prophet Elijah. She eventually got taken down by Jehu, who became king of Israel, and she was cast down from a high castle wall, and she was torn apart by wild dogs. It's a great bedtime read for the kids. I think 1 Kings chapter 22 or something, I don't remember. Again, you don't mess with God. And here Jesus is saying, the insinuation here is that there's a woman in this church who is doing very much the same thing as her wicked predecessor had done. You know, and how did she do it? How did she do it? It says by her teaching. By her teaching, she misleads. You know, she didn't just come out and say, okay, everybody, be sexually immoral. Eat food sacrificed to idols. Let's go, go, go. What was her teaching? I mean, this is, you know, what was Jim Jones doing to get 1,000 people to move to South America? What happened there? Piece by piece is what happens. My best guess here, because Jesus doesn't go into it, that because Christians had to join these trade guilds, and that these guilds had their own banquets, and what happened at these banquets where you had to literally bow down to your little idol god for that trade, the leatherman, you know, or the wool dyer god, and like almost all Roman festivities and banquets, there was sexual immorality as part of the celebration. It was just like, hey, honey, got to go to the banquet, you know. Sorry, got to do it. Henceforth, this all took place. And it appears that Jezebel was teaching that, you know what? You live by grace. You're forgiven. God is a loving God. He'll understand the fact that you need to work and to provide for your family. God understands that. And the only way to do that in Thyatira is you've got to bend your knee to these idols and eat the meat sacrificed to them. And you know what? You got to play the game. It's kind of like, you know, business is business. It's kind of like whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, we can always find someone, maybe even our own self, that's willing to tell us that extenuating circumstances allow us to tolerate something that we shouldn't. That is the message being spoken today. There was no great temptations to protect their lives. You know, it wasn't like they were going to get fed to the lions or burned at the stake. Just a little sexual temptation to promote their livelihood. Isn't that how temptation works? Kind of comes in off on the easy things in our life, not the bad things or the big things. These guys got behind little locked, closed doors, you know, and they had these little trade guild banquets, you know, not some gigantic stadium with 25,000 people screaming for your blood. You're probably in there with the people that you work with that you know very well, and everybody's lighting little candles and votives or something to this little pagan god of your trade, and they're barbecuing some steaks that they slap in front of the little pagan god before they barbecue them. And, oh, by the way, hey, we got to consummate this thing, you know, you and the secretary tonight. You know, it's like, hey, I'd never cheat on my spouse, but I might whet my appetite on some pornography. Hey, I'd never slander a person intentionally, but I might spread some gossip. I'd never steal from someone, well, I might tell them a white lie. That's what Jezebel was doing. She cloaked all this teaching in some very deep enlightenment, you know, much like our culture does today with the use of the word intolerant. Have you caught on to how bad it is to be intolerant in our culture today? Intolerant people are short-minded. Intolerant people don't accept others. Intolerant people can't see the bigger picture. But tolerant people have a much deeper appreciation for mankind's diversity. They are, in fact, the enlightened ones, right? Same ruse going on here. In fact, in this passage, there's evidence of the three most common signs of false teachers. And if there's anything that I have to say to you today, and I don't care where you go in life, listen to what I'm about to tell you. There are varying degrees of these three principles that I'm going to share with you. You can take them right into your classrooms at your universities, all the way into your churches. You can go anywhere you go where someone is speaking in authority, gauge them on these three levels. Okay? And I notice, if you notice the phrase here, it says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. See if you can spot these in verses 20, 21, and 24. The three common signs of a false teacher. I want you to underline that phrase, she calls herself. This woman's standing in front of the church and basically saying, I speak for God. I am a prophet. My words are God's words. Isn't it interesting who's doing the rebuking of her here? The word of God, Jesus. Here's the first sign that a false teacher is there are always self-promoters. Self-promoters. Notice that it wasn't the church that called her a prophetess. It was herself who called herself a prophetess. Have you ever had a teacher in a classroom basically say, hey, I'm the expert on this. Sit and listen. Get nervous. I'll tell you right now, when I stand up in this pulpit to you and I preach on Sunday, I have one guide and one guide only, the Word of God. And you possess that guide as much as I do. And if I am wrong in that guide, I would expect you to bring that to my attention. And I have been wrong. On very little, but I have been wrong. No, that's why it says in the Bible, let not many of you become teachers, because in doing so, you will incur a stricter judgment. There's a very serious nature to any time you speak and teach the Word of God, that you don't do it capriciously. You just kind of say, hey, I'm cool, I could talk fast, and people seem to like me and my jokes, okay. You know, no, you better be clear about what you're teaching and ask for God's guidance when you do that. But remember, they're always shameless promoters of self, false teachers, in some guise. In this case, this was huge. I am a prophetess. So the first time you run into somebody, you come in and you say, how are you? And they say, hey, I'm a prophet of God. Oh, really? You know, go, oh. Secondly, I gave her time to repent, but she would not. They refuse correction. This is one of the most surefire ways to tell when a false teacher is being, well, false. How many of you remember when Jimmy Breaker fell? Gosh, 20 plus years ago, right? This is ancient history day today. He had that PTL ministry, right? And he was involved in a sexual scandal with Jessica Hahn, but he was also involved in fraudulent use of funds. A television evangelist. Fraudulent use of funds. Can you imagine that? And anyway, when Jimmy Baker fell, do you remember who one of his most vocal critics was at that time? Any of you remember? He was his number one critic, I really think, from what I saw. Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy. And then Jimmy himself, in 1988, was caught in his own sexual sin with a prostitute that he had evidently been seeing quite for some time. And then many of you remember in a highly broadcast episode of his ministry hour, Jimmy wept and confessed. Nothing wrong with that. I don't want to mock a sincere confession. I don't think his was sincere. Because here's where the problems began shortly thereafter. The Assemblies of God denomination, which is what Jimmy was a part of, came to him and said, Jim, we want you to step down from the pulpit for 2 years. We want you to get involved in counseling. And they asked him for some of the stipulations. As I remember, as I looked at those, every one of them were outstanding responses to what had happened to him. And as a godly man, he should have done what he was asked to do. Do you remember what he said? He thought respectfully, and he said, I politely decline your offer. Too many people will go to hell if I'm not in the pulpit. Too many missionaries will come back off the field if I'm not in the pulpit. And so Jimmy says, I don't need you. I have my own following. I got my own TV station. Thank you. No, thank you. And Jimmy and Jesus flew on their own. Interestingly enough, but not surprisingly, Jimmy Swaggart, a little over 3 years later, was caught again frequenting prostitutes in Indio, California after a speaking engagement that night. He refused correction. Thousands still followed him. In fact, he's still preaching today. Now, two things I need to say about that. Jimmy was different from Jezebel. When Jimmy teaches the Bible, he teaches the Bible. That's always been when I've listened to him, he's teaching biblically. What made him a false teacher wasn't the words that he spoke from the pulpit, but was the life that he lived. That's what made him a false teacher. So that's how he was different from Jezebel. But interestingly enough, the man he so vehemently opposed for his many sins, Jim Baker, Jim went and did his jail time. He repented of his sins. He even wrote a book called I Was Wrong. And if you've read the book, now I don't know, I can't make a commentary on Jim's life today. I know he's getting back into a little bit of that television evangelism right now. He's got a show down in Studio City, California, which I don't think is the smartest thing for him to do. But in this book, he was very open, honest, and repentant of who he was and what he did. And I praise him for that. But you look for this shameless self-promoters. They've refused correction. And number three, and probably the most important thing you need to look for in a false teacher, is they claim to have a deeper knowledge. Her teaching is what Jesus said, these so-called deep secrets. I love what the Message paraphrase takes that verse and says, they were playing around with the devil, and what they were doing got paraded as profundity, meaning what they were doing was being paraded about as being profound, deep, the inner workings, the deeper knowledge. You know, this just feeds into this whole part of the human nature, that this insatiable appetite to look for something dark and deep and secret that's out there missing. I mean, if you go on Amazon, I typed in the word secret, 36,000 titles come up with secret in the title. And we looked at the Da Vinci Code here about 3 months ago. And, you know, why is that a big seller? Because of the whole mystery being revealed. You know, the hidden gospels. We love that kind of talk as people. Oh, what's out there that I don't have? What am I missing? You know, just a few years ago, we had people in Christian churches being slain by laughter, uncontrollable laughter, and others who would bark like a dog. I have looked at videos of pastors crawling around on stage during their normal preaching of the word time and going, woof, 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 as evidence of the Spirit of God falling upon them. I call that a disgrace and a dishonor to the profundity of the real gospel. How does that happen? How do we get sucked in by self-promoters and people that aren't willing to really repent and don't listen to correction? Why is it that we make superstars out of people who stand where I'm standing today? And why do we allow them to suck us in with this whole idea of deeper secrets? We're going to see when we get to point three, which I'm going to juxtapose with point four this morning. that Christ says keep everything simple. But I'll tell you one of the things. Number two here is, here's what happens. We confuse success with approval. And so point number two, besides being discerning, understanding what's right and wrong according to the Word of God, the number two thing is don't confuse someone's outward success with approval with God. Because sometimes it's just about repentance, or patience in repentance. God says he gave to Jezebel, I gave her time to repent. We had whole nations who followed Hitler and Stalin. I mean, look how many 49er fans we have at this church. You know, what's wrong with you people? God says, I give you time to repent. God isn't waiting to zap Jezebel. That's the whole point. He is patient. You know what? Jimmy Swagger was successful. Everybody says, well, you can't criticize Jimmy. Look at his ministry. He's got thousands of people in there. You got the guy down in Houston, Texas right now, you know, Osteen's son, who's got the largest church in America, and he's written a book, and he says, I won't say anything negative from the pulpit. And I want to just go, man, I understand that you're trying to reach people for Jesus, but you got to tell them the truth about sin somewhere if you're going to preach the gospel. It can't all just be about, you know, Norman Vincent Peale and saying good things. What was Norman Vincent Peale's book? Power of Positive Thinking. Thank you. Because sin isn't positive. You got to own it. You got to deal with it in your life. See, it comes up upon us so easily. Don't confuse success with approval. Just because people come to Sierra Community Church doesn't mean Sierra Community Church is right. What makes Sierra Community Church right is if it's following the Word of God in its entirety. Don't think that God wasn't being patient with Jimmy Swaggart, particularly since his teaching was sound. He was probably longing for him to turn from his sin. And that's what happens here, though. God says, I will give you a season. He said, but she wouldn't turn away. Therefore, I will throw her upon a sick bed. And this false teacher, I'm going to discipline her. I'm going to nail her good. And I want you to jump down to point four. Because the way I put my notes together and then I put my message together and I wanted to change this. But point four says, don't forget who's in charge here. Listen to what Jesus is saying. I will strike her children dead. What he's saying there is not her literal children, I don't believe. He thinks he's talking about anybody who follows this teaching, who believes you can honor me, go to these banquets, get involved in sexual immorality, and call yourself a believer. So don't kid yourself. Translation of this passage on the screen. Do not mess with Jesus. I chalk this up as very serious business. I'll tell you what. God does not care how many times you come to church or how many great sermons you may have preached to your friends or from this pulpit or anywhere. He doesn't care about your prayer life or the tears or your voice if your character isn't connected to what you're doing. Did you hear that? You cannot play religion with Jesus. A lot of people do. You cannot ignore unregenerate behavior in life and kind of just go, shrug it off. You know. Hey, my teacher over here says it's okay. I'll tell you where this is readily on display in the church today. Two areas as far as I can see. When I say church, I mean church around North America. One is the greedy hoarding of wealth. We are the richest nation ever in the history of the world, and we live so opulently, and we hoard, and we worry about our retirements, and we do this, and I got to have this, and this, and this, and that. And God says, is your ear attentive to the suffering around you? I mean, it's all throughout the gospel, isn't it? Isn't Jesus always talking about the poor? Isn't he always talking about demanding of us to be attentive to those issues? He's not saying enable people that have their hands out and say, hey, we'll work for food. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, is your life built around the kingdom of God, or is it built around pretending you love Jesus and living for yourself? That's coming up in one of the churches, by the way. And the second issue as far as I can see it, and Jesus is serious business. And if you think this is getting heavy right now, it has to get heavy. You know what? Because this is Jesus talking, not Dan. But this whole business of ordaining and affirming homosexuality in the church as an accepted doctrine of the church is a lie from the pit of hell. Now, we jump all over that one, don't we? Oh, yeah, we're going to stop that one. And then we go home and we count all our money sometimes. But both of those, I think, are stench in the nostril of God. God comes to us in seriousness. He says, hey, I love you. I see what you're doing. I love your good works. But, you know, you're following false teaching at times. Maybe it's your own. You know, the world can live as it chooses to live. The world can pursue wealth. The world can say gay people can be married. The world can do whatever the world wants to do. But Jesus says, if you bring that into my church, get ready. Make no mistake. I am watching. Don't forget who is in charge here. I'm not here to scare you. That's not my job. The Bible says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, the reverential fear of God, knowing that I am going to stand before God and give an account for what's really in my heart, what's really in my mind. So these things are important to understand so you don't tolerate false teaching. And the last one, is, which I go back to point three, is don't complicate the message. He says, I'm not going to ask anything more of you than you hold on to tightly what you have until I come. You know what Jesus is saying here? There's no added burden on you. All I'm trying to tell you guys is do not tolerate this teaching of this woman. Call it out for what it is. Get her out of your congregation now. Do not buy into the sexual immorality lie that she's teaching you. And then he goes on, he says, to all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, I will give you authority over all the nation. This is the Christian life in a nutshell for you this morning. Are you ready for it? You admit you're sinful. You admit, I need a Savior. I am out of line with my Creator. You believe what the Bible says, that who Jesus is, and that He is your Savior, and that He came and died for your sins. And then you get to that place where you commit your life to following Him in obedience as best you can. It's called the ABCs. Admit, believe, commit. Does that mean I have to watch out? I'll never commit a sin again. Well, yes, you always want to be watchful. But no, it doesn't mean you will never commit a sin again. You will. I have this morning already, I think. Someone came up in my office, was angry at me, and I was like, nobody from the church. It was actually outside the church, you know, and I was getting angry back. I could feel it. I didn't show it, but I felt it. It means when you get that conviction and you're made aware of your sin, you can walk away from it and just kind of go, I'm going to do what I want to do, or you can take a step towards Christ. You know how I took a step toward Christ this morning? I said, Father, bless her. Bless her life. Give her hope and understanding in your name. Don't let my personal feelings be involved here, Lord. Bless her. And I confess, Lord, that I felt that anger in my heart for having her come in my office and being angry with me. By the way, it had to do with someone parking in front of her house over here. What happens if I do something that I don't want to do and then I do it again? You know what? At your earliest convenience, stand up and say, I need to confess this and I need to walk away from it. That's what Jesus asked for of our life. That's what he means to commit your life to following him in obedience. That you're determining yourself to always take a step towards Jesus when confronted with the evil in your life, no matter how big or small it is. What does walking upright look like as a believer? After you fall, you confess it. You know, one of the things we should be doing in this church all the time is saying, you know where I fell this week? Here's where I fell. It should be easy as saying, hey, how you doing today? Good. Where'd you fall this week? You know, that's the kind of conversation we should be in here when we admit, believe, and commit. And if you get back in that sin again somehow, or you fall in anger like I did, what do? You get back up, you start anew. Don't ever forget, though, in this journey of the Christian life, that you're not being watched by God, and he just has a checklist behind. Check, check, no, good, check, no, check, no. He knows everything in your heart, yes. But what's the picture? What's the heart of God towards you? God is not looking at you with a checkbook. Oh, check, check, check. No, 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 yes, 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 good, 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 no, no, bad, good, no, bad, no. The picture of God is a picture of the prodigal father who stands at the end of the road when his child has walked away in rebellion, who's basically said, screw you, Dad, and has left. And the father stands at the end of the road with a longing heart for his son to return. That's God's picture for us. That's what I want you to hear this morning, that he loves you that much. Now, when a father loves you that much, or anybody loves you that much, would you want to go and be rebellious and hurtful towards that person? No. Many of you say, Dan, I'm there. I'm broken. I'm before God with a broken heart. Totally. God loves that. You love that. You feel that fellowship with him when you live with that broken heart. But the point is, when we do little things that we shouldn't do, you don't have to worry about God going, whack, you know. He's just saying, if you start going that way, don't keep stepping away from me. Don't walk away from me. As soon as I tap you on the shoulder, turn to me and go, sorry. And he's saying, you're tolerating this Jezebel and she's leading you down the path to hell itself. So how do you stay discerning? in this journey, this warning to Thyatira that we have? How do we really understand? Well, the first thing, and this is not in your notes, you can scribble these down if you want. Truth without tolerance is legalism. This is what the church of Ephesus was about. We got God's word nailed, and you know what? Pop, 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 pop. And there was no compassion, there was no heart, there was no mercy to their work. They had lost their first love. This is what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. They carried around a spiritual measuring tape for everything, and they see if anybody measured up to these strict standards of their religion. Because if they didn't, they didn't really love God. So they're out of balance. But it gets imbalanced the other way, and this is how Thyatira was imbalanced. Tolerance without truth is liberalism, meaning, and I'm not talking politically, the problem with this position is it overlooks the seriousness of sin. In fact, this tolerance position, is hard-pressed to call anything sin. You know? We'll sit there and say, oh, but Jesus was about love, and Jesus accepted everybody. That's why Jesus accepts the homosexual. Well, Jesus accepts the homosexual, yes, but he says what? Go and sin no more. I will not tolerate sin in my family. If you're struggling with it and you're confessing it, well, that's one thing. But if you're just kind of marching along going, no, God made me this way and this is who I'm going to be, that would be just like me saying, you know what? God made me to like girls, and I'm going to look at pornography and sleep with all the women that I can sleep with because that's who God made me to be. And I got news for you. That's who God made. No, God didn't make me to be that way. But that's who I was. No one ever taught me that. I pursued that headlong. You know, this whole thing about tolerating something without a standard. You know, someone once said we can be so open-minded that our brains can spill out. We stretch. We compromise. We tolerate. Then we find ourselves farther down the road than we dream possible. And God says, piercing eyes, I'm here. So how should we live? Truth with tolerance. This is biblical. Best picture you'll ever see it of is Jesus and who? The woman caught in adultery. They wanted her dead, the Pharisees. Truth without tolerance, guys, said she deserves to be stoned. And they were quoting the scriptures correctly there. But Jesus says, you're missing the heart of the scriptures here. And he showed compassion by not allowing her death. But he took seriously the woman's lifestyle. And he called it sin. And he said, don't do it again. Very seriously, he addressed what was wrong in her life. So the very best way for you to not get duped by a false teacher, for you to understand what it means to have Jesus' gaze in your life, is to know that he loves you. He's going to speak that first. To know if you're in really unrepentant sin, that he stands at the end of the road waiting for you to return. And if you're not in full, open, unregenerate sin, but you're just in a habitual bad sin here and there, and you know it's wrong, and get out in the game. Start getting involved with other believers and saying, you know, I need to deal with this in my life. That's truth with tolerance. And if you got a brother or sister in Christ, you can, you know, well, wrong brother and sister. Okay? Truth with tolerance says, I understand that you're struggling in that area. I don't struggle in that area. I understand you are. And the very best way to stay discerning, that's the attitude you need to have, but the very best way is to know the Word of God. Do not rely on me and John alone. You learn to trust the Word of God in your own study of it, in your own reading of it, in the simplicity of picking it up and knowing that God really loves me. I want to hear from him. He's forgiven me of my sins if I come in Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do that he won't forgive me of, that he hasn't forgiven me of. But one thing he says is you hold fast. Remember? He says, this is what I want you to do. I'm not going to burden you with anything else. There's not a bunch of rules and regulations. Just hold fast to my teachings. You know what's right. Listen to the voice in your head. Truth with tolerance. Knowing God's word. That's what he wants to speak to you this morning. Get involved in that game. Never tolerate evil by calling it good or calling good evil. Look, it just sums it up here as we close. You must continue to build your lives on the foundation. What's the foundation? That Jesus has died for my sins. He forgives me by faith, not by works. I should now live in such a way that God's love can what? Bless my life as I wait for eternal life. How are you going to be blessed? Not by following false teaching, not by telling yourself lies, not by compromising and tolerating that which God doesn't compromise and tolerate. That's how you're going to be blessed in this life as you wait for what? Eternal life, the greatest gift. And then while you're doing that, show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. He's saying those who are struggling and having problems, show mercy. I hope I've done that this morning. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. That's what I hope I'm doing this morning. That's what we're supposed to be about with one another. But be careful while you do that, as you work in this world, that you don't get contaminated by it. Because Jezebel had her people falling. And that's why it was more dangerous than getting lit up on a stake or getting eaten by lions. Because people's very souls could have gone down the tube based on what she was teaching. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to just take the word today and imprint it on our minds and our hearts. I know you had something for each person here this morning. And I'm begging, Lord, asking that with clarity you remove all the confusion of this, you know, rat-a-tat-tat sermon approach I have this morning where I was jamming. Just take away all that confusion, all that noise, Lord, and cause each person here to hear what you wanted them to hear. Draw them to that truth. And Lord, may they leave here this morning with the greatest truth of all, knowing that your love for them is as real as my voice right now in their ear. And that you so desperately love and care for them. And that you want to see them get blessed by how they choose to live the rest of this life. So for each and every one of you that's having a struggle out there today, know that your God, your Creator, loves you, that he sent his Son to die for you. And he wants to just build on that foundation in your life and give you nothing but good things. And the only way he can do that is by you being obedient and not kidding yourself. So whatever you have to turn from today, right where you're at, quietly in your own heart and mind right now, you just whisper to him. Say, Father, I want to turn from. You fill in the blank. Help us to know you. Help us to guard truth. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.